The message on this tape is entitled, The Chosen People. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series, In the Beginning.
We talked last time about creation and fall. And I left off with the statement that in the third chapter of Genesis, in the very midst of pronouncing his judgment on our first parents, God also gives the promise of redemption. I just call that to your attention again. I'm in chapter 3 and verse 16, back verse 15. In God's statement to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity, strife, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, that is her offspring, a descendant of the woman, will strike your head to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. Now that, if that's all we had, that would be very obscure. With hindsight, we understand what is being said there. There's going to be literally a physical battle between some human offspring of our first parents and the enemy, our archenemy, this Satan, this adversary, who encountered them and confronted them in the garden. The offspring of the woman is going to bear pain. He's going to suffer. He's going to be struck in his heel. You might compare that to an Achilles heel. He's going to pay dearly, but in the process, he is going to deal a death blow to your head. That's in hindsight. We see how that worked out. I'm sure at the time it was very, very obscure. But it ties in with the comment that I was making last time that we've got to read the Old Testament in light of the New as well as the other way around. What begins then to unfold at this very early moment in our history is what is called the foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. We talked about this in our series on Hebrews. It's a key to understanding all of Scripture, that in the Old Testament, especially in the development of the priesthood and the system of sacrifices that are offered all the way through the Old Testament, we have a foreshadowing of what Jesus eventually comes and does in offering himself, in which he is both priest and sacrifice. He is our high priest. And the sacrifice he offers for us is his own body. For those who weren't here, I want to just very quickly recap the illustration that I gave. If I were standing outside this room, say coming in from the courtyard over in that corner, and if the sun were shining very brightly at my back, and if you were inside this room and happened to be looking over toward the doorway just before I came through, what would you see? You'd see my shadow preceding me, wouldn't you? If you were looking in the right place at the right time. If I'm coming from a brightly lit outside through that doorway, if you're looking at the right place, you're going to see my shadow. And that would give you some idea. If you knew me fairly well, if it caught my profile, for instance, you might even be able to recognize something of who it is that's coming through the door. A moment later, I come through myself and the shadow is no longer needed. In fact, you correct a very limited impression, a two-dimensional impression, a black and white impression of who it is that's coming through the door. You correct that when the person himself arrives. Do you get the force of that illustration? And so the point is that if all of what we see in the Old Testament foreshadows the Lord Jesus, when he arrives, we correct our impression of what's going on. And in all of that business of priesthood and sacrifice and blood offering and altar and so on and so on, all of that in the Old Testament, that is not the reality. The reality is the Savior of the world giving himself for us, hanging on a cross. Now, my point in illustrating that is that so often I think we do it the other way around. We interpret what Jesus did in the light of the Old Testament sacrifices, you see. There is a legitimacy to that. John hails him as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is our Passover lamb, okay? But it would be more accurate, it would be a fuller understanding for us to see that he is the reality in the light of which we can interpret the Old Testament rather than the other way around. Do you see what I'm saying? So look for these hints. The foreshadowing through the whole Levitical system of priesthood and animal sacrifices, altar and blood offering and so on, the foreshadowing of what Jesus came to do and what was promised right here at the very beginning in pronouncing of judgment on our first parents, there's also the promise that God himself is going to intervene through one who is a descendant of Adam and Eve. This is hinted at also, I'm not going to turn to it, I'm not going to get into it in detail, but it's even hinted at in the fact that Abel's sacrifice is acceptable when he offers a lamb from the flock, and his brother Cain's sacrifice is not when he offers the vegetables from the garden. I remember as a little tiny child hearing that story and wondering, you know, why would God prefer the death of an animal to the offering of vegetables? That doesn't make any sense unless you begin to see this thread that ties the whole scripture together. It's not that God desires the death of an innocent animal in and of itself, but again, that anticipates, it prefigures, it foreshadows the fact that ultimately our reconciliation with God is going to be through the offering of his Son. Okay? You could enlarge on that if you wanted to and stop to think about the fact that the farmer who goes out and tends his fields and produces a crop from the very planting and the weeding and the watering and the cultivating and so on, what he's offering is really principally the product of his own efforts, isn't it? He didn't do it without God's help, but he did a great deal to bring that crop to bear. And I think the great snare of religion, really, is that we offer our own best efforts to God. Whereas what he's looking for is something that he alone can produce for us, and we put our trust in him. It's hinted at, again, little tiny hint, not very much, but you remember that in their embarrassment and shame, after they realize that they've sinned, what do Adam and Eve immediately do? They cover themselves with leaves, right? And God goes out and slays two animals and covers them with their bloody skins instead. And you say, you know, this is a very grotesque image that I'm beginning to get of what God is like. You know, all this blood and guts and sacrifice. But see what it anticipates. And then read those anticipations in light of what Jesus did. Not the other way around. Not primarily the other way around. Okay? What I'm looking at this morning, this afternoon, very briefly, is the concept of chosenness. And this is a major theme, and a major theme in the book of Genesis. Let me turn over to chapter 6 and quickly highlight the beginning of this theme in the story of Noah. When the people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that they were fair, and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in mortals forever, for they are flesh. Their days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterward. when the sons of God went in to the daughters of humans who bore children to them, these were the heroes that were of old, warriors of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. That first part of that story, many have taken to be a possible reference to the mating of fallen angels with human beings. It doesn't say that. It is a very obscure passage. I don't know what it means to say the sons of God saw that they were fair. That may well be what it means. If that's what it means, we have a very strange story on our hands, don't we? And a very disgusting story. It would be the equivalent, really, of bestiality, of one category of creation trying to have relationships with a different category altogether. I'm not sure what it means. What I want us to see here is God's revulsion, and more importantly, the determination that he makes to begin anew. A lot of people have scoffed at the story of Noah's Ark, the story of the Great Flood. There are very responsible reports indicating that we may have discovered the very boat itself on Mount Ararat, in a place virtually impossible to get to, but seen from time to time through incredibly thick glacial ice. John Warwick Montgomery, who is a theologian and lawyer, both a scholar, has a little piece of wood that was taken from what may well be the very boat itself. There are parallels, of course, in the Gilgamesh epic and elsewhere. So I take it that this story is rooted in real historical fact, although we may well not have all the fact in this story. I want us to look at chapter 9, after the great flood is over, and call to your attention something that it took me a long time to sort out, and again, I think it's one of the keys. Chapter 9, verse 20, after they're on the other side of the flood, Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine and became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had said to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. Lowest of slaves shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed by the Lord my God be Shem, and let Canaan be his slave. May God make space for Japheth, and let him live in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his slave." What strikes you as odd about that whole passage? Canaan didn't have anything to do with it. Isn't that strange? Canaan is the son of the son that Noah is angry with, distressed with. And Noah curses his grandson, from whom descend the Canaanites, and he blesses Shem, from whom descend the Middle Eastern peoples, Shemite, Semite, Semitic peoples. And he says that Japheth shall enter into Shem's blessing, from whom it is generally said have descended the European peoples. I wouldn't put too much on that. But why in the world is he cursing a man who had nothing to do with it? I'll give you a little key here. This is so foreign to most of our thinking, I doubt you would have ever have imagined it. But there is a biblical principle, like it or not, that says both blessings and curses are retroactive one generation. Did you ever hear that before? Let me say that again. Both blessings and curses are retroactive one generation. So if you were Noah and you were really angry with your own son, you would not want to curse him, would you? Because that comes right back on yourself. Do you see that? But if you're angry with your son, you curse his son. And it is retroactive, one generation. On the positive side, I'll give you an illustration of this. On the positive side, don't turn to it now, but you could look it up sometime. Just jot down 2 Samuel 9, in which David, after he becomes king, blesses a young man named Mephibosheth. It's almost impossible for me to pronounce that. Mephibosheth, who is the son of David's friend Jonathan. He blesses the son of his friend because blessings like curses are retroactive one generation. You see the same thing in 1 Samuel 17 when Saul asks, "Whose son is this that I may honor him?" To bless the son or daughter is to honor the father or mother. To bless the child is to honor the parent. And so also to curse the child is to punish the parent. What do you do if you're angry with your own child? Better not curse him. Noah curses Canaan, and so begins a real separation between these three offspring, one that in a very real sense is with us to this very moment. I want to make two generalizations. Number one, God takes the family structure very seriously. Remember the second commandment? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, but showing steadfast love to thousands of them who love me. And you may very well say, well, I don't understand that at all. That doesn't seem fair to me. Why should God be inflicting iniquity of the parents upon the children to the third and fourth generation? That doesn't square with my idea of justice. Well, maybe not. God didn't ask us, evidently. But may I say to you, it may not be a statement of justice, but it sure is a statement of fact. If you are not an agent of blessing in your child's life, you will almost certainly be an agent of harm. Am I right? May not be a statement of justice, but it sure is a statement of fact. If the parents' lives are all messed up, who's going to suffer? Visiting the iniquity of parents upon children to the third and fourth generation. That's a statement of fact. I'm not sure Noah saw that very clearly. But I say to you, if we will not be agents of blessing in our children's lives, we will most assuredly be agents of their affliction. I need to remind myself of that time and again. What are my priorities? What are my priorities? Am I willing to put other things before this most important priority of being the kind of father to my kids who can be an agent of blessing to them? Second comment is that God's purpose in blessing and in choosing one and not another is that the one chosen, the one blessed, would in turn become a conduit of blessing to those around them. Let me say that again. This is the key. This is the thing I really want you to get a hold of. I may not fully understand, you may not fully understand, we may not even agree with this principle. It is right there staring us in the face all the time that some are agents of affliction to future generations, but I want to look at the other side of it. God's purpose in blessing is that we would become the vehicles of blessing to others. God's purpose in choosing some is that they would become the vehicles of blessing to others. We begin to see that. God chooses Noah, and then through Noah, he chooses amongst the children of Noah, blessed by the Lord my God be Shem. And he narrows in on one family through whom the blessing is going to come. God blesses Shem and through him Japheth. And we begin to see a choosing out, a narrowing in, if you like. The major one of all comes in chapter 12. As we sang at the outset about the God of Abraham, this is the major choosing for which the book of Genesis, in a very real way, the whole Bible is known. Somebody said the Bible is a book about a man named Abraham. There's a lot of truth in that. Chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that, what? You may become a blessing. Here is the clearest statement of what I'm trying to say. God does pick and choose. God does bless in a special way some. God does choose in a special way some. But in doing so, his purpose is that they will become instruments of blessing to others. I choose you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will become a blessing in turn. I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, or because of you, or through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There is a threefold promise there. I will give you the land. I will give you innumerable descendants. I will make of you a great nation. And I will bring international blessing through your family line, through your offspring. And St. Paul picks up on that and argues very strenuously that it means through an offspring, again through Jesus. Abraham is datable. It's probably the first point in the Old Testament where we are in a datable time, approximately 1500 B.C. He's called from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, which today we would know as Iraq. And the culture, the situation in that day was one of polytheism, magic, and idolatry, idol worshiping. And suddenly God sent, by the way, mind you, they are descendant from Shem, nevertheless. They are Semitic people in a broad sense. And God centers in on this one man. Why did he pick Abraham? At that point, Abraham. We're not told. You can read it in by Abram's response, that he believes what God says and follows it, not knowing where he's going. But God centers in on this one man, having started with Noah, then narrowing it down to Shem, now narrowing it down to this one man, Abram. And he says, follow me. Leave your father's house. Leave your father's country. Follow me, and I will take you to a brand new place. I will plant you there, and you will receive the land, innumerable descendants, and international blessing through your offspring. That same promise, that threefold promise, is repeated again in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. And Abram, or Abraham, is known forevermore by Jews, Christians, and Mohammedans, or Islamics alike, as the father of the faith, or the father of the faithful. Chapter 15, verse 6, says, he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Will you hang on to that, please? The Lord Abraham believed the Lord. 15 verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him, or counted it to him, as righteousness. What is our righteousness? Exactly the same. It's to believe God. To believe God. That's the principle. If Abraham is the father of the faith, then look at the example that he is for all of us. What was his righteousness? All the good things that he did, put him in a big scale, and the good things outweigh the bad things. That's our Santa Claus view of God, isn't it? And you better look out. Better watch out. You better not pout. I'm telling you why, right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows if you've been good or bad. So be good for goodness sake. That's the Santa Claus view we have of God. Counts up all the good things, puts them in one side, all the bad things in the other side. And if the good outweigh the bad, you're in. If it's the other way around, too bad. But biblically, righteousness is a matter of believing God. And of course, if we really do that, it's going to have an effect on our conduct, isn't it? But that's like cart and horse. It's the belief that leads to proper conduct. And the thing that God looks for and counts as righteousness is that we'll take him at his word. Hebrews 12 enlarges on all of this and says, Abraham followed God, not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine being in the midst of a culture that was polytheistic, magic-filled, idolatrous, there were gods all over the place, and somehow, a god breaks through, appears to you in a vision or a dream or an apparition or a voice, or somehow, we're given no detail about this, somehow addresses you and says, follow me, and I'm going to bring you to a land, innumerable descendants, international blessing, and you believe it. I mean, wouldn't the temptation be to think you had just gone over the edge? A God you've never heard about previously appears to you, and you believe him and follow him. And yet, as you know, Abraham exercises great frailty, expresses great frailty in his faith. Twice he jeopardizes Sarah and all of her descendants by passing her off as his sister rather than his wife. He elects his nephew Eleazar as his own heir rather than trusting that God's going to do it through his literal offspring. At Sarah's suggestion and urging, he has relationships with Hagar, his wife's maid, and fathers Ishmael. We're paying for that mistake, aren't we? Patriarch of the Arabs. For all of history, at the throats of the Jews and vice versa. In spite of which, in spite of all those frailties in Abram's faith and understanding, God honors his promise. Look at chapter 17. We'll pick up with verse 15. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in your sight." And God said, "No, but your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac," which means laughter. This is a joke. This is God's little joke. A man 100 years old, a wife 90, shall be the heirs to this promise. They'll have their own son, not his nephew, not the son of her maid, your own son. "And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him and make him fruitful and exceedingly numerous. He also shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Ishmael also will have an inheritance. Ishmael also will have a blessing. But my covenant is of my choosing, not of your devising. Sometimes we try to help God out, don't we? Very seldom works. And then that terrible story that we all know so well, where God requires that Isaac be offered back to him. And Abraham does so. He's willing to offer his only son. He has not only all of the natural love that any father, any parent would have for any child, but in addition to that, this is the child of promise that they've waited for all these years. And now God says, "Offer your only son back to me." And Abraham is willing to do so. There's only two possibilities, as far as I'm concerned, that Abraham must have believed that either God will provide me with yet another son, or, and this is what I really think, he believed that even if this God that I don't know very well and I haven't trusted very adequately up to this point, even if this God actually requires the death of Isaac, he's a God who keeps his word and he's going to raise him up from the dead again. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see," what? "My day." Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What is Jesus' day? Not the crucifixion. The resurrection. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and my day is the day of resurrection. And Abraham, how in the world did he come to this understanding, to this confidence, that even if God requires of me this terrible thing, that I would sacrifice my own son, who is the child of promise, if he requires that of me, I don't understand it, but I believe he's going to raise him back up from the dead again. Because this God keeps his word. Abraham believed God. And the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Isaac is wonderfully spared. They get to the top of the mountain, and there is a ram in the thicket. He grows up, he marries Rebekah, they have twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Look at the Lord's prophecy to Rebekah in chapter 25. Verse 23. Well, let me go back to verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, If it is to be this way, why do I live? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. Which is to turn the whole Middle Eastern understanding of the right of the firstborn upside down. The elder shall serve the younger. And you remember how that story works out. It's not mere accident that Jacob supplanted his brother Esau. It's God's prophecy to him. The younger will supplant the elder. The elder will serve the younger. The elder was Esau, and he had the right of the firstborn, but he's willing to sell his right to the inheritance for a bowl of soup. And Jacob inherits it. And in chapter 28, God gives the same threefold promise to Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 13. The Lord stood behind him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Jacob wrestles with the Lord until his character is changed in chapter 32. Just going to look at that real quickly and then try to pull this all together. You know what the word Jacob means, the name Jacob? Not quite. It literally means the supplanter. It literally means the one who supplants, the one who overcomes, or if you like, dirty sneak thief would be a pretty good paraphrase. See, God has prophesied that this is going to happen. But Jacob's character in deceiving his brother and deceiving his father is not a very good character. He is a supplanter. But in chapter 32, he has an encounter with God. Verse 22. Let me drop down to verse 24. Chapter 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, Let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, What is your name? And he said, Jacob. I'm a supplanter. Then the man said, You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God. There's where the striving comes from. And with humans, and have prevailed. Jacob asked him, Please tell me your name. But he said, Why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, For I have seen God face to face. He understands after the event is over that what he's really been doing is wrestling with God himself. And God blesses him and changes his name and changes his character from being a dirty sneak thief to one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. Can I draw the thread out of all this? You know these stories individually, don't you? We colored them when we were in Sunday school. One man, Noah, has a new beginning. One son, Shem, not Japheth or Ham, is selected as being the vehicle of the blessing. One descendant of Shem's, Abraham, to become the father of a nation. One son, Isaac, the true son, not Ishmael the slave, not Eliezer the nephew. Isaac becomes the father of 12 sons, one of whom is named Judah. Judah is the ancestor of David, king of Israel in 1000 BC, and a millennium later, one of his very distant descendants is born under the most humble of circumstances in a cow barn in Bethlehem, because there was no room for them in the inn. God choosing. How odd of God to choose the Jews. But odder still that we should choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews. God choosing so that the one who is blessed may become a blessing to others. This is the concept of the chosen people. Starts with Noah, and it focuses finally down to the Lord Jesus himself. Hang on to it. It'll unlock scripture for you. Let's stand and pray together. Father, this drama unfolds in such incredible detail, and we've only hit just a few of the highlights of it. Help us to see the pattern here of your graciousness in moving down through the corridors of history and narrowing in until that one offspring of our first parents comes to us as Savior and Lord and King of all the earth, through whom and in whom and because of whom all nations are blessed. We pray in his name. Amen.